give your attention now to the reading of God's word as we look at Mark 5, 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray for a minute, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you today. Thank you for this word to us. Pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that we would see Jesus, and we pray that we would marvel at him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, nowadays there's not much left of the imagination, is there? When I was a boy, everything seemed to be hinged on the powers of the imagination. For example, a small rickety box-like structure that had to lean against four of the closest trees you could find was, in the mind's eye, not a rickety box of pine trees piled up high as the arms could reach, but a king's castle deep in the woods. I can still remember when I was a boy, I can still remember what we would immediately do. We would immediately go into the woods, and each one of us would immediately go to the tree that would produce a likeness of the sword that we most liked. And so my brother would run to the pine tree so that he could get a curved shaped stick that was like a scimitar. And I had a friend that would go to the oak tree and get the straight stick because it was like the broadsword, you know, and so on. We each had a weapon of choice, and they weren't sticks, they were weapons, they were swords. Now I want you to think about the Gospel of Mark up to this point. The first three chapters were really a literary tsunami. The kingdom of God embodied in Christ was coming in a wave over the land. The Spirit descended upon Christ at his baptism, drove him, you remember, into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. He overcame that temptation, and now he is going out, and that same Spirit that drove him into the wilderness is now driving the demons out before him and spreading the kingdom. And from that point on, we watched. watched as the Spirit-empowered Christ, bent on conquering, began to uproot the kingdom of darkness. All that in the first three chapters. But then in chapter 4, the Lord sat down to teach us. And he taught us about the power of his word. Let me say it like this. In chapter 4, this great conquering warrior king stopped in order to show us his weapon of choice. It was as if he said, let me show you the weapon by which I am conquering. Let me put it on display for you. I want you to see how it works. Let me talk to you about it. And we come out of chapter 4 really marveling, I think. Marveling because the weapon that he showed us is his word. The weapon is his word. Now, I want you to know, in our worst moments, we wonder about that, don't we? We wonder about its power, about its efficacy. We question its ability to transform our lives. You know, I'll never forget listening to a conversation between two ministers from two different denominations. And the one minister was telling the other minister that he had finally convinced his leadership board to dispense with the evening instruction time and to go to programs. And the other minister looked at him and said, "Oh, brother, I want to praise God with you. I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad for that. That's the best thing that could have happened to your church." You see, rather than looking at the word as it is in truth, it's God's powerful, efficacious word. We're tempted to look upon it as though it were a stick that God is just playing about with, but not really as it is in truth. A powerful, efficacious sword. And yet that's the weapon he presents to us in chapter 4. It's his word. And it's almost as if the Lord read our thoughts at this point, isn't it? Because he immediately gets up and he crosses the lake, and once again he engages in battle, and he takes his weapon, the weapon of his word, with him. Now, what we read in chapter 5 is similar to what we've encountered so far in Mark's gospel. Jesus has been driving out the demons, and here we find that same thing. But this time we're given details. Notice, for instance, that Jesus is immediately confronted by the demoniac, a demon-possessed man. And he barely has time to get ashore, to get out of the boat. And he's met by this man. Perhaps the man saw him from afar, from the tombs that sat up a little higher on the shore, and the man seeing Jesus runs down to the shore, and Jesus barely has time to get out of the boat before the man begins to confront him. That's at least the way Mark paints it. He says immediately these things began to happen. Now, this man was a demoniac. He was a troubled man. The text says that this man would go about crying in a loud voice and cutting himself and abusing himself. And, you know, I got to thinking about that. And it's funny how, this is just a brief aside, it's funny how a text like this one can all of a sudden can rush upon you in a way that it hasn't before. And I got to thinking about this man who is going about and crying and in a loud voice and taking all kinds of sharp objects and just cutting himself. And I got to thinking to myself, you know, we have a disorder today called cutting oneself disorder. And you know why we have a cutting oneself disorder? Because it's become so prevalent in our culture. Cutting oneself disorder. This man was what is called today a cutter. He's a cutter. Now, that seems to me to be enough to alert us to the fact that Jesus is headed into a brawl with the kingdom of darkness, and this is going to be a doozy. But I want you to know that Mark isn't finished yet. He's not finished yet painting the picture for us. He wants us to see just how opposed this man is to the kingdom underage. And so he tells us certain things about this man. And he tells us three things, to be exact, three brief things that I'll mention. But all three things help us see one thing about this man. And that is that he's opposed to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God revealed underage in the Old Testament up to Jesus' time. The first thing that Mark tells us about this man is that he had an unclean spirit. Now, I want you to think about that. By labeling the spirit as unclean, we immediately think in terms of the Jewish law, or at least we ought to. And we are set up for that sort of thing by having met the leper in chapter 1. Just like the leper wanted to be made clean because he was unclean according to the law, so this man was unclean. He had an unclean spirit. In addition to that, he must have lived, these tombs must have been near a pig farm, which, as you know, was, according to the law, an unclean animal. And finally, he dwelt among the tombs. Now, if you remember, to come into contact with the dead was to render oneself unclean. This man, Mark is telling us, this man, on multiple levels, is unclean with regard to the law of God. And therefore, he is outside the kingdom. You see, that's the category that we can use to describe this man. Now, you know, that would seem to be enough, wouldn't it? We would say, oh my, Jesus is heading into a real fight. But that's not where he ends. If that's not enough, verse 4 tells us something even more significant about this man and therefore about the conflict which is about to ensue. It says, no one had the strength to subdue him. No one had the strength to subdue him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that the Spirit is helping us to see something much more than a story about the cleansing of a demoniac at this point. Mark is helping us to see that Jesus is the only one who can bind the strong man. You see that? He said to me, wait a minute, I don't get it, I'm not following you. Go back to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Do you remember what Jesus said? He told us that the kingdom of Satan was not going to fall as a result of a civil war. And then he said this in verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may plunder his house. Here in chapter 5, the Spirit tells us about how Jesus, confronted by a demoniac, was confronted by a demoniac that no one had the strength to subdue. No one could bind him. He would wrench chains and break shackles. And another gospel tells us that he was kept under guard. Here is the embodiment. Mark wants us to see, here is the concrete embodiment of the strong man from chapter 3. He's set up for us this great battle. And notice that Jesus takes his weapon of choice into the battle. What's his weapon of choice? His word. The weapon he told us about in chapter 4, it's his word. He simply speaks his self-authenticating, authoritative word. You know, I want to say this to you folks. If you think to pray for the church during the week, and I hope you do. If you think to pray for the church during the week, I pray that you would pray that we would be a people who love Jesus and love His Word. Pray that we might think God's thoughts after Him and that our lives might be increasingly shaped by those thoughts. You see, that's it. That's the thing we need. Now, that's the background. That's the background that I want you to come into this text with. And with that in mind, I want us to take a little bit of a deeper look at the conflict itself. And so let's do that. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that the demoniac tries to meet Jesus on his own ground. Now, do you see what I mean? The demoniac runs to Jesus, and we expect, now I don't know about you, but when I read this story, I expect that because of the superhuman strength of this demoniac, I mean, I expect him to pick Jesus up, you know, and put him in the camel clutch, you know, and do all kinds of physical stuff to him to try to render bodily harm to him. We expect to see something like that. But the demoniac doesn't do that. He runs up to Jesus, he falls down before him, and then he cries out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." Now, did you hear what he says? You see, this demoniac knows his opponent well, doesn't he? He knows, he's watched the tapes, right? That's what they do. They watch the tapes to figure out who they're playing next. He knows his opponent. He knows that his physical strength is not the most powerful weapon to use against this person, this Jesus, this Son of the Most High God. You see, he knows that if he's going to defeat Jesus, Jesus must be defeated with his own weapon. And so he speaks to Jesus. Now think about what he does. Think about what he says. He attempts to bind Jesus with his words. Look at what he says. He says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Notice the word adjure. He's commanding Jesus as though he had placed the Son of God under oath. And so he says, "I command you as one under oath, do not torment me." He's attempting to assert his authority over Jesus. That's what he's attempting. Now look at verse 8. Often translation will render these words, "for he," that is Jesus, "for he said to him," as if Jesus had only said it once. You've got to get this picture. Jesus gets out of the boat. He's met by this crazed man. And as the man approaches Jesus, the Lord immediately assesses the situation. And he starts to say to the man, before the man even gets to him, "Come out of that man, you unclean spirit." That's what he begins to say to him. And the tense is that he keeps on saying it. "Come out of the man." But the demons that possess the man are strong. And so while Jesus is speaking, the demon says, "I command you as one under oath, do not torment me." And there she said, you see what we're seeing? This battle of words. We are witnessing. We're not just witnessing Jesus saying, "Come out of him, you unclean spirit." "No, Jesus, I adjure you." No. We are seeing Jesus say, "Come out of him." And the man running up and falling and trying to play Jesus' own game. "No, I adjure you. Do not torment me." This is a terrifying and a terrific battle. And it's a battle of words. And at this point, I don't want you to be confused about it at all. It's like I was telling the children, the battle is not won. The battle is not one that takes place like we see in our homes or elsewhere. The winner is not decided by the one who talks loudest. The winner is decided not by volume, but by authority. Volume will not win the battle over Jesus. And the question that comes to rest on is, whose word is authoritative? And you see, despite the fact that this man has untold numbers of demons living in him, and his cries had a legion of demons behind them, the one voice of Jesus authoritatively rose above them all. And notice what happens. The conflict ends with an acknowledgement of Jesus' authority. You see, they can't do anything but acknowledge his authority. And notice what they do. Whereas they once attempted to command him, now they say this to him, "Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." And Jesus gave them permission to do so. Now, at this point, there are all kinds of questions that get raised. Why the pigs? And how can water affect spirits and all of that kind of stuff? I want you to put that all out of your head. I want you to put that all out of your head, because that's not the issue here. The issue is the authority of Jesus. Not only does he have the authority to cast out the demons, but he has the authority to tell them where to go. Now I want you to imagine how pastoral that was to this demon-possessed man. Can you imagine how comforting that was to this man? Once he saw or felt the demons leave him, he must have felt wonderful at first. Oh, how free he must have felt. And then can you imagine how he must have feared?
What if they come back?
You see, but what Jesus communicates is not only do I have the power to cast them out, I have the power to tell them where to go. And can you imagine how comforting that must have been to this demon-possessed man to know that he now belonged to Jesus, and Jesus would not permit those demons to once again enter into him. Jesus has the authority to cast them out, to tell them where to go, and I belong to Jesus. That's the power of God's Word. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. What do you think of God's Word? What do you think of God's Word? Is it a stick? Is it a child's plaything? Or is it a double-edged, sharp broadsword that comes from the mouth of our Lord Himself, able to divide bone and marrow, soul and spirit? You see, that's the power of the Lord's Word. That's what we're seeing here in this text. Now, having considered the Lord's weapon of choice, I want us to think a little bit further. I want us to think about the effects now of the battle. And so secondly, I want us to think about the response of those who hear. Now, the story has four major players in it. Five if you count the pigs. There's the demon-possessed man, there are the demons, there are the townspeople, and of course there's Jesus. Now, what I find really interesting at this point is that three of those players, the man, the demons, and the townspeople, they each react to Jesus in the exact same way. You see that? Look at verse 10. Verse 10, the demons beg Jesus. Verse 17, the townspeople beg Jesus. Verse 18, the man who had been possessed by the demons begged Jesus. I want us to think just this morning about the human responses here, because though they look very much alike, at least in their outward expression, they are very different from one another. So let's first notice the response of the townspeople. Let's notice the response of the townspeople. Mark tells us that the herdsmen fled the scene and told all that happened to everyone they met. So naturally, the townspeople come out to see. And there he is. There's this demon-possessed man now clothed in his right mind. But not only that, can you imagine? I mean, you know, I can just imagine the movie of this. You know, the camera sort of backs up, and the backs of these townspeople are in view of the camera. And as the camera rises above them, you see the sea, and it's scattered with pigs. And some of them are just floating on top of the water, and some of them are being pushed now gently against the shore, and there are about 2,000 pigs. Their livelihood. And all of them were very dead. And they were afraid. What would your response be to that? What would your response be to that situation? The text says that they begged Jesus to leave. They begged the Son of the Most High God to leave. Can you get your mind around that? Can you get your mind around that? You say, yes, I can get my mind around that. Pastor Jeff, we are living in the most godless age. And I can just imagine if Jesus showed up in places. These people would be telling him, leave, Jesus. We beg you to go. I mean, we're begging him to leave our courts, and we're begging him to leave our schools. Oh, yes, I can get my mind around that. I know. But what about you? Let me apply this to you in two ways. Let me put the first application in the form of a question. And I'm applying this to you, remember? Is this one demoniac worth 2,000 pigs? Had you arrived at the edge of the sea to find the village idiot sitting quietly and clothed in his right mind at the expense of 2,000 pigs, what would you think? Would you think he was worth it? That's the first point of application. The second point of application, the way I want to probe this a little bit further is this. What would you say? What would you say if I told you that I think that you could get your mind around this? You say to me, what do you mean by that? I mean, what areas of your life does Jesus desire to have and you beg him to go away? You beg him to leave that region of your life. You know, when I was in my first pastorate, I was preaching through the Ten Commandments. And when I got about halfway through, I got about to number four or five. And I had a man come up to me after the service and he took me aside and he said to me, you need to stop this series. I'd never been told that before. I was new. I was pretty new at the time, but I had never been told by anyone, you need to stop this series. It's amazing what your mind thinks when you're young. And the man said to me, you need to end this study. Not long after that, his wife called me up and said that he was committing adultery. The word of Christ was encroaching upon an area of his life, and Jesus wasn't welcome. And with this man, Jesus wasn't welcome in any part of his life. But do you see the danger in begging Jesus to leave? You see, the danger in begging him to leave is that he'll leave. Well, that takes us to the second response. The first was the townspeople. The second response that I want to look at is the response of the demon-possessed man. Having been freed from his demonic captivity, this man also begged Jesus. But this man begged Jesus to take him with him. Now, I want you to think about the text at this point. The demons begged Jesus to leave. And he sent them into the pigs like they asked. They received permission. The townspeople begged Jesus to leave, and he said, okay, I'm going. In other words, he granted their request. And so naturally, this man goes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, what does he expect? He expects Jesus to grant his request. And he says to Jesus, he says, take me with you, fully expecting to get into the boat. And Jesus says, No. You go home. And we want to say, what? How can that be? How can it be that demons got their request and these town people, they got their request that this humble believer who suffered all of his life didn't get his small request answered? And we want to cry, foul, you know. This is a lesson for us, isn't it? The only man in this story who doesn't get what he wants is the believer. Isn't that interesting? You know, this actually hit me several years ago when I was looking at this text, and I thought to myself, I can give you four or five things right off the top of my head that I wish were different, that I prayed for, and that I clearly got a no answer. This resonates with me. Does it resonate with you? But here's what I think about that. And here's what I think that you should think about that. The believer doesn't get what he wants for himself. The believer gets what Jesus wants for him or her. And that, my friends, is a great deal better than getting what we want for ourselves. It may not feel like it at the time. It may not feel like it at the time we're experiencing what we're experiencing, but it is a great deal better than what we would wish for ourselves. Do you need to learn that lesson this morning? I think we need to continually learn that lesson. And that leads to the third point I want to make this morning. Through this man, sowers for the kingdom are multiplied. Sowers for the kingdom are multiplied. That's the gift of the Lord to this man. The Lord rejects the man's request. He tells him to go home and tell the people what the Lord has done for you. And the man obeyed. And that's a sermon in and of itself. The man was obedient to Jesus' authoritative word. And may that be true of each one of us. And that's a significant thing in the text. And there are other significant things in the text, but what I don't want you to miss is this. Remember this. Remember that the demons had used the mouth of this man to engage in a battle of words with the Lord. The demons had used this man's lips to try to subdue the Savior. And now this man's mouth was enlisted in the service of the King. And the text says that he went around preaching. He was speaking the Lord's word with authority. He didn't just go home and tell his friends. He went home and told everyone. He'd become a preacher of the gospel in this area. He was speaking the Lord's word with authority. And the result was that many marveled. Now, lest you misunderstand, the effects of his evangelistic labors are not the point of this text. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. The effects of evangelistic labors are a wonderful thing. But what I want you to notice is this. That's not the main thing of this text. Evangelism, rather, serves a greater point. Evangelism serves to point people to Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus told this man to do. He said, tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you. Let me ask you this. Are you marveling at Jesus this morning? Are your eyes upon Him? Do you marvel at the authority of His Word, how He brought you by that Word from darkness to light? You know, my brothers and sisters, if you haven't stopped to marvel at Jesus, it's time to stop and marvel. Get out His Word. Get it out over lunch. And just read it. Read it to the family. And just ask them questions about the text this morning. Just talk about the text. And here's what you need to do. Lift Jesus up. Lift Him up to your family. Marvel at Him. My brothers and sisters, may it be that today we fix our eyes. We fix our eyes upon Jesus, that our lives might be conformed more and more to His. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this day, for this story, for the Lord Jesus, and for His authoritative word. Bless us by it, Lord, for we ask it in His name. Amen.